Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us.
Well done. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. When you're there, I want you to put your finger there and turn to Ephesians, chapter number 2. So we're just going to read here a short passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and then make our way back to Matthew chapter 26. So I want to start this morning, as you're making your way there, and just consider the word grace. We sang some songs about grace, and we've talked about that already. And I think maybe the best theological description, one of the best theological descriptions of grace, is found in Ephesians chapter number 2, where Paul says this in verse number 4, if you found it, but God. Actually, you know what? We have to go all the way back. We have to start in verse 1, because you have to see where grace comes in. So let's start in verse 1. We can't leave that out. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's the picture that Paul paints of who we used to be. So I guess after reading that, the but God in verse number 5 or 4 seems even more striking, where Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Mercy is that God withholding from us what we truly deserve, the punishment that we deserve. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. The idea of that word quickened is God has made us alive. He has brought that which was dead and given it life. He's made us alive again. So he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul's whole argument there in that passage is that because God is a God who is rich in mercy, because of his mercy and who he is, God demonstrated his grace to us. Not only did he withhold the punishment that we deserve because of our sins and our trespasses, but he gave us so much more. Right? His great love. He's made us alive. He's placed us in heavenly places. He's given the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. He's given us those things. He saved us and given us so much more than we could ever ask for. That's the riches of God's grace. That's the grace that brings salvation. Paul says, you are saved by grace through faith. Let me ask you this morning, when is the last time that you really stopped and considered how amazing God's grace is? When's the last time you really spent some time considering God's amazing grace and thinking about that? Not just as a theological term or a song that we sing, and we sang lots of songs about grace, but stopping and thinking about God's grace as a living, breathing reality in my life day by day. Grace is God's giving to us what we don't deserve. God pursuing us even when we're running away. God's grace is His kindness that is extended to the most unlikely people in the most undeserving moments. That's God's grace. One of my favorite illustrations in the Bible of this lavish grace is found in the parable of the prodigal son. Right? You know the parable, you know the story. This young man got his father's inheritance ahead of time and left and went away to a far country. And there he wasted everything, the Bible says, on riotous living. His inheritance, his dignity, his reputation, his status in the family. He's wasted all of that. He wasted his father's inheritance. He's filthy. He's dirty. He smells like pigs. He deserves nothing from his father except for rebuke and punishment when he returns back home. And he knows that, right? Because on his way back home, he's rehearsing this whole scene in his head that's going to play out when he gets home. Come home, Father. You know, I'm no longer worthy to be one of your sons. Make me like one of your hired servants. But before he even makes it to the front porch, the father sees him a long ways off and girds up his robe and runs to him. Father runs and throws his arms around him. He hadn't cleaned himself up yet. He still smelled bad. He was dirty, dusty. The father goes and throws his arms around him. The son starts his speech and the father cuts him off and says to his servants, "Hey, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring my ring and put it on his finger. Go kill a fatted calf and make ready a feast. We're celebrating tonight. My son who is lost is now home." That, friends, is such a picture of God's grace. You know, the father didn't say to the son, "Hey, go clean yourself up first and then we'll talk." The father said, "You know what? I'll cover you. I'll cover your filth with my robe, and I'll welcome you back as my child." I think John Newton understood this grace. The one who was a slave trader, a cruel man, a hardened heart, encountered Christ and was completely transformed. And John Newton never really got over the wonder of the grace of God. In fact, he wrote a song that we'll sing at the end of this message, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." Right? John Newton never got over the grace of God. And at the end of his life, he said this, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly." What are the two things? "That I am a great sinner, but God, the Christ, is a great Savior." He said, I am forgetting a lot of things at the end of my life, but I remember this. I was a great sinner, but Christ was a great Savior. Listen, aren't you thankful this morning for God's amazing grace that has reached down into your life and changed you completely? We who were unworthy and unlovable, and it would never pursue Christ on our own, were met by Him, and simply through His grace, we were completely transformed. We say like the prodigal son, "Hey, I'm not worthy to be your son." And Jesus takes us and covers our filth with His robe of righteousness and says to us, "But you are my child." That is grace. And I wanted to start that way this morning. You can go back to Matthew chapter 26. Actually, we're going to probably start in Matthew 27, and then we'll go back to Matthew 26. So you can head that way. But I wanted to start that way this morning because as we come to these last few agonizing hours of Jesus' life, starting in Matthew 26 and all the way through chapter 27, nowhere do we see God's grace more vividly on display than at the cross of Jesus Christ. The final hours before the crucifixion show us scene after scene after scene of human failure and rejection and corruption and arrogance and rebellion. And yet in every single one of these scenes, we see God's grace extended, his undeserved kindness reaching out to the very ones that were rejecting him. In Matthew's gospel here, as we make our way through, in our passage this morning, there are at least five groups of people in these different scenes that represent the different kind of relationships that people might have with Jesus. And through them all, God is showing us that no matter who you are or where you stand with Jesus or what you've done, that God's grace is being extended to you this morning. We're not going to spend a lot of time with each group. You probably noticed I mentioned five groups and you buckle your seatbelts. You think we'll be in for a while. We might be. But I'll do my best. We'll make our way through. There's five. I want us to see these five different groups and how God's grace was extended to each group and what they did with the grace of God that was extended to them. So the first one that we want to look at is Judas, the tragic pretender. And that's in Matthew chapter 27. We'll start reading in verse number 1. Matthew 27, verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. The first person that we see is Judas here in the beginning of chapter 27. Now, we saw the betrayal of Judas a couple of weeks ago as we started Matthew chapter 26. But here in this chapter, Matthew finishes out the story of Judas. Judas sees Jesus. He's delivered him over to the high priest, and he sees Jesus being condemned and sent off to punish Pilate. And Matthew tells us, we just read it, that as Judas sees that, he repented of it. Not necessarily, that word doesn't necessarily mean that Judas came to faith, but I think the idea there is that Judas was sorry that he had betrayed Jesus. Judas knew he had made a mistake. That the repented there is the idea that he wished that it had not happened, that he had not done that. I think you can see here the deep distress that Judas is in emotionally. He had been instrumental in the death of an innocent man. And not just an innocent man, but his friend, his master, his teacher, the Messiah. And this was too much for Judas to bear. And so he goes in and he takes those 30 pieces of silver and throws them down in the temple and goes and hangs himself. I think Judas is one of the most tragic figures in all the Bible. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but for 3 years, Judas walked with Jesus. For 3 years, he heard every sermon. He saw every miracle. He was a trusted treasurer of the disciples. By every single outward appearance, Judas looked like he was one of the followers of Jesus. He looked like all the rest. Matthew 27 tells us the truth that Judas was not a follower of Jesus. Judas was a pretender. Right? We looked at Peter last week. Peter denied Jesus. He denied him with cursing and oaths, one of the most serious ways that he could deny. But Peter was restored by the grace of God. But here we see Judas, when that guilt came crashing down on him, when he realized he had done wrong, he didn't turn back to Jesus for forgiveness. He didn't come back to him. Judas instead turned back to the religious leaders who wanted nothing to do with him. He threw the money down and went out and ended his own life. Judas is a picture to us of wasted grace. Judas heard, he saw the love of Christ. He saw the truth. He heard the truth. He was even called friend by Jesus on the night of his own betrayal. Grace was extended to Judas over and over and over again, but Judas hardened his heart and refused to accept the grace of God. Friends, the challenge this morning is this: don't be like Judas. You can sit in church your whole life. I've seen it so many times. You can know all the verses. You can win all the sword drills. You can be around other Christians for years and sing all the songs and know all the words and still never receive Jesus for yourself. That was Judas. God is offering his grace to you, but you have to receive it. Don't waste it. Jesus washed Judas's feet. He called him friend. He extended mercy to him all the way to the end. But God's grace was rejected. And friends, rejected grace always leads to judgment. Judas warns us that it's possible. Listen, it's possible to look like a follower of Jesus, but not truly be one. Friends, we need to examine our hearts this morning to know whether we have truly repented of our sins and know Jesus personally. Grace was extended to Judas, but that grace was rejected. Judas was a pretender. Notice, secondly, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the religious frauds. Go back to Matthew chapter 26. In verse number 57, Matthew says this: and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priest and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" The next group that we see here is the religious leaders involved in this completely unfair and unjust trial and false accusations. And you have to understand that this Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, to the people around them, they were the good people. They were the righteous ones. These religious leaders, now it wasn't true of their hearts, but to the crowd around them, these religious leaders were the best of the best in all of Jewish society. They were the righteous one. They were the law keepers. But Jesus exposed them for who they truly were. Over and over we see Jesus, and we've seen it throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus exposes them as hypocrites, as frauds, as fakes. They were corrupt extortioners. He just finished saying they devour widows' houses. They burden the people. They skirted the law when it was beneficial to them. On the surface, they look good, but underneath, they were totally corrupt religious frauds. You know, there are so many details here in Matthew and throughout all the gospel accounts of all of how this arrest and these trials broke so many of their Jewish customs and laws of the day. They arrested Jesus illegally overnight. They used Judas, who was who they bribed. He was a traitor, and they bribed him, and that bribe, using a testimony from a bribe, went against their law. They brought in false witnesses. They kept trying to find false witnesses, and Matthew says they found none. But then at the last, two false witnesses came in. They used the testimony of a false witness, knowing they were a false witness. They held the trial at night during a festival in a private home with a rushed verdict. All of those things went against their Jewish customs and laws. I mean, everything that they did, they were breaking their own laws and their own customs just to condemn this man. The Sanhedrin held Jesus unjustly and illegally. And before they even came to a verdict, they began to physically assault Jesus, beating him, spitting on him, mocking him. All of these things show the depth of their hostility and their determination to eliminate Jesus regardless of truth or fairness. They just wanted him gone. And all of these things are just exposing their heart. And the amazing thing to me is that they do all of these things knowing full well who Jesus is. They ask, the high priest says in verse 63, he says, "I adjure you, tell me by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." He says, "I want you to tell me, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And look at how Jesus answers him. In verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." You said it for yourself. I don't have to testify of who I am. You say that I am. That's why they were crucifying him. You know, in other words, as Jesus says, "Thou hast said," it's as if he's saying, "It is as you said." You're testifying yourself of who I am. Jesus is exposing the fact that they know full well who he is, but they reject him anyway. They know he's God, but they don't want him. Listen, these religious leaders show us how religion can blind us to the truth of the gospel. Jesus is one more time relentlessly extending grace even to those that are abusing him. But their eyes were blinded. Religion had blinded their eyes to the gospel, to the truth of who Jesus was. Let me say this to you this morning as we think of these religious leaders. To those of you that don't know Jesus, there is no hope in religion. It was religion that blinded the eyes of these men to who Jesus actually was. Going to church, performing religious acts, being a morally good person, these things are not enough. These were the best of the best. These were the most righteous of all the people in Israel. Those things weren't enough. You need more than that. The gospel shows us that you need more than your own morality, more than your own religion and devotion. You need a Savior. By the way, to believers, I was thinking this way as we see, and we're going to continue to see over these next couple of weeks, the mistreatment of Jesus by these religious leaders, that there are some of us who have been wounded by people who claim to represent God. There are some of us who have been hurt by religious people. People who claim to be a believer and know God, but who acted in very selfish and abusive ways. Can I remind you that Jesus has also walked this road too? Right? Jesus was the perfect Son of God and yet abused and put to death by those who were supposed to be the most religious of them all. Jesus walked this road with you and for you. And now he's offering his grace to you to heal your wounds. And calls you to extend that same grace to others too. That, friends, is the key to living a significant life. Receiving that grace of God, the undeserved favor of God, and extending it to those around us. To those people that don't deserve it either. So God's grace is extended even to these religious frauds. There's a third group here, and that is Pilate. And in fact, we'll throw in Herod. Matthew doesn't mention Herod, but Luke does in his account, and Mark as well. And so let's go to chapter 27, verse number 11. Matthew 27 and verse number 11. Matthew says, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Luke 23 gives us the account as well, where Pontius Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and then Herod asks Jesus for a sign, and Jesus doesn't answer him, and Herod sends him back to Pontius Pilate again. Matthew tells us here in this chapter that Jesus goes from the religious council and is brought before Pilate. Now, think of these two men. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of the day. Pilate's job was to keep peace, to collect taxes, to represent Rome in the region. He was the only one that had the authority to approve capital punishment. The Jews didn't have it. That's why they had to bring him to Pilate. Pilate was the only one that had that authority. And then Herod Antipas, king of the Jews, that was the title that was given to him by Rome. He was the tetrarch, the governor of Galilee and Perea. We know that Herod was a wicked man and a selfish man. These men, Pilate and Herod, these were the political powerhouses of the day. If the Sanhedrin represented religion, then Pilate and Herod represented politics in that day and power. And what's interesting about both of these men, both Pilate and Herod, as they examined Jesus, what's interesting is that neither of them found fault in Jesus at all. I find no fault in this man. But because of political pressure, both of them gave in to the masses. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent multiple times. He said, I find no fault in him. He has done nothing wrong. And at the very end, he washes his hands and says, I am innocent of the blood of this man. He knew he did nothing wrong. Herod, in Luke's gospel, welcomes Jesus in because he wanted to see a sign. But he doesn't get a sign, so he places the robe on Jesus and sends him back. But he doesn't condemn him either, without a verdict. Pilate and Herod, both of their hearts were unrepentant and unbelieving. There was nothing that Jesus could say, so he answered them not a word. See, for Pilate and Herod, believing in Jesus for them was politically inconvenient. So they just silenced their conscience and handed over Jesus. And just like everybody else, grace was extended to the political powers of the day. But that grace was rejected because it was inconvenient. It wasn't expedient. It didn't fit their agenda or their politics. See, both Herod and Pilate, their hope was in political power and prestige and wealth, which, by the way, both of them lost it in the end. And Jesus is rejected again. He's done nothing worthy of death. They both know it, but he's still condemned. You know, there are still so many people today that recognized who Jesus is and maybe have some sort of fascination with him and desire maybe to know a little more about him, but still reject him because he's inconvenient. They may think fondly of him, but they reject him because he doesn't fit their agenda or their lifestyle or their politics. They don't follow Jesus because it would cost them something to follow him. I remind you this morning that whatever it costs to follow Jesus, it is nothing compared to the cost of not following Jesus. Whatever it costs you to follow Jesus, that pales in comparison to what it costs to reject him and not follow him. By the way, Christian, I think sometimes we get to the other side of this, that we trust Jesus, yes, but we put our hope in earthly politics or earthly people, in regime change, in Christian nationalism or cultural Christianity, that if only we had somebody better in power, things would be different. But the reality is those things are always going to fail you. Only Jesus can save. Only he can save and change a heart. Jesus didn't come to fit within our political box. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that grace transcends politics and race and ethnicity and geography and social status. Those things don't matter. And Pilate and Herod miss out on a life-changing grace because it was inconvenient for them. They reject the grace of Jesus. The fourth person here is Barabbas, the unlikely recipient of grace. In verse number 15, it says, "Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner." This was something they would do every year, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Go down to verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Barabbas was a rebel, a murderer, a rioter whose sentence for his crimes was death. In fact, the cross was already ready for Barabbas. When he woke up in the morning, he had no hope to expect anything other than execution. But then suddenly in this passage, the crowd is given a choice. Do you want Jesus or Barabbas? And the crowd, the one that just cried Hosanna a few days ago, is now crying out, "We want Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Crucify him. Let Barabbas go free. Put Jesus on that cross." Can you imagine being Barabbas at that point? You're in your cell. It's dark and damp and cold. And you know that this is the day where it all ends. You are guilty without a doubt. You've been sentenced, convicted, tried, found guilty, and now you're waiting. And you're in that little dark cell. And every time you hear the soldier's boots, your heart beats just a little bit faster. Are they coming for me? Is this the end? And you know what awaits you. The shame of being dragged through the streets by the Roman soldiers, the jeers of the crowd, the agony of the nails piercing your flesh, the slow suffocation of the cross. And you know that you deserve every bit of it. Suddenly you hear those boots and now they're getting closer. And you know this is it. The rustling of the keys, the creaking of the prison doors opening, the rough hands of the soldiers grabbing you and pulling you out and pushing you out of the jail, the blinding sun as you step out into the sunlight for the first time in who knows how long. And that in that moment, when all your hope is gone, the chains are released and the crowd leaves and you're standing free. The guilty man goes free. And yet, there's still a purpose for your cross. You are free, but now an innocent man is condemned. The least likely person to be released walks out of prison free, while at the same time, the least likely to be condemned takes his place on that cross. Friends, that is the gospel. That is what God's grace looks like. You and I are Barabbas. We were guilty. We were condemned. We knew we were guilty, and yet Jesus took our place. He was crucified so that we could walk free. Paul says it this way, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Our sin taken and placed on the innocent man, and his righteousness taken and covered us. And we didn't deserve any of it. The one who deserved to die was given freedom. Friends, don't miss that. That is grace extended. That means, listen, that you don't have to do anything to earn your salvation. Barabbas did absolutely nothing in this. What could he do? He was condemned. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to live a certain way first. You don't have to earn it. You can't buy it. Salvation is simply the gift that Jesus purchased with his own blood that must be received by faith. Friends, if you have received that gift this morning, think about how Barabbas lived from that day forward. If you have received the grace of God, then live every day with joy and gratitude that you have been set free, that you've been made alive. I don't know where Barabbas' life went after this, but all he knew was that Jesus took his place and he was free because of that man. We are free not because of ourselves, but because of the amazing grace of God. Listen, shouldn't that motivate us to holy living and gratitude and joy day after day after day? God's grace has freed us. Just one more quick group and we'll be done. My time's up, but I'll just go through this really quick. And that is Simon, the sensitive seeker. In the middle of this, all of this going on, there's a man that we meet. It started in verse number 27. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. We don't have time to look at all the passages this morning, but there was also seekers at the cross, not just Simon, but there are others there as well. We meet Simon here. We don't know a whole lot about Simon, except that he's from Cyrene. Cyrene is modern-day Libya. And perhaps he's there for the Passover. And as he's watching this scene unfold in front of him, he's pulled into it. He's forced to carry the beam of the cross for Jesus all the way to Golgotha. Imagine the shock. He's just in town for the Passover, and suddenly now he's carrying this instrument of execution for the Messiah. And it's interesting that Mark, in his account, gives us the names of Simon's son. His sons were Alexander and Rufus. And you kind of wonder why Mark would do that, except later we find at the end of the book of Romans, Paul is sending greetings to different men and women in the church, including he sends a greeting to a man named Rufus. And I don't know if they're the same person, but maybe that's why Mark put his name in that gospel, so you would see Rufus down the road and see what God did in his life. It's possible in this moment that Simon, as he's called to carry, as he's called to carry this cross in this moment, his life is changed forever. It's possible that Simon's family became believers because of this encounter with Jesus' suffering. What does that show us? It shows us that sometimes God gives us opportunities to step into his story. Simon carried the cross for just a few moments, but those moments changed his life. To the believer this morning, Jesus calls you to take up your cross and follow him. Whatever cross he has placed in your life, whether it's suffering or trials or hardship or burdens, it's nothing compared to the cross that he bore for you and the glory that is to come from that. So take up your cross and follow him. Maybe there's a seeker here this morning who, like Simon, has come and heard the message, and you're being invited to step into God's story. It's no accident that you're hearing that message. Today is your opportunity to receive his grace. There are so many that betrayed Jesus and rejected his grace and abandoned him and used them for their agenda. But to the few who truly sought Jesus, his grace was received and it changed their lives completely. As we walk through these scenes in Matthew, we've seen Jesus' grace extended to every person, every type of person. There's Judas, who is close to Jesus, but not truly his on the inside. We saw the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, who were religious, morally respectable, but still rejected the only one that could save them. We saw Pilate and Herod, who were intrigued by Jesus, but unwilling to surrender because it was inconvenient. It would cost them. Barabbas, guilty and condemned, but willing to let Jesus take his place and set him free. Simon, caught off guard, surprised by God's grace, but ready to accept it. And the question this morning is simply this: which one of those are you? Which one of those are you? Friends, don't waste the grace of God. It has been extended to you today. Jesus went to the cross. As we read through the story, don't forget, Jesus did all of this for you. He extended his grace so you could go free. He took your sins so you could have his righteousness. The invitation is open. Receive his grace and let it change you forever. just like John Newton. He started with that quote. We too can say, I was a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of His Word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.